Please be seated. It's good to see everybody again. Hated to miss last week. The good news is I made it out of the hospital with my appendix with me. We've grown attached after 46 years together. I'm planning on taking her out for Valentine's Day. I appreciated all those who reached out and said, you're praying for me. Just to give the brief update, symptoms are being treated. They're doing a couple more tests, trying to figure out exactly what's off. And continued prayers appreciated, and we'll get to the end of this, but there's certainly no threat or danger at this point, so that's all good. As for today, we've been in Romans, working through this great theological letter, which is also a life-changing letter. Remember, this is not just proclaimed information for the sake of learning more. This is information about God that brings revelation of God, that brings transformation of the person. And today, we're going to have broken through the barrier that happened at Romans 12, where for 11 chapters, Paul presented all the depths of theology, high and lofty thoughts, things that are glorious to consider, but sometimes can feel as though they're distant from the very practical things that we have to live through every day. And at chapter 12, there was a great shift that brought us into how do we live all of this out? If we're really seeing what God has revealed and this transformation has occurred, what happens? How do we live this new life? And he presents things that have to do with laying ourselves before God, how we live with each other, how we live with enemies. And now we're going to be looking at the role of government. Today, I'll be touching on four main points. There won't be slides, so I'll encourage you to kind of get these in your mind now, and I'll repeat them later. God's role in authority, what his position is over all this structure of authority, our response to governmental authority, government's role and relation to people, and Christ our King and example, how he lived out the role of God's authority and government authority in what we could only describe underestimatedly as a difficult situation. We'll be reading from Romans chapter 13 today, verses 1 through 7. So if you have a Bible, turn there. If you don't, please put your hand up upstairs and down. Someone will bring you a Bible. I'd encourage you to get one because we're going to go to a few passages and it'll make life a lot easier as we do that, and I'd really hope that you would be engaged that way. And if you don't own a Bible, this one's yours. Please just take that home, and I hope it's a blessing in your continued journey seeking after God. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay all that is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you and we admit you are a good father to us, but we also confess, Lord, there are times where we're just unaware of your authority. We're distant from any real connection to that. God, we confess there are times when we turn against your authority. And in the midst of your perfect authority as a good father, you're also perfect in your mercy. And so, God, we turn fully back to you and desire to see more of you and to understand more, that we could be conformed more into your image, the image which we were meant to bear, the thing that will most fulfill us. And, Lord, we ask that you would help us to see your Son, the image of the Godhead bodily, as we turn to your Scripture and open it. We pray this in his name and in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Amen. First point today, God's role in authority. Before we get here, I want to remind you for a minute that though we've spent months and months in Romans, this was likely done in a fairly short period of time as a written document. So we might feel very distant from context that happened earlier. Paul did not when he wrote this. So I want to walk through a very condensed review of where Paul has brought us so far in the book of Romans. He's loaded us with antecedent theological statements in chapter 1 through 11 that actually carry a thread about rebellion, order, and authority throughout the whole book. It starts off in chapters 1 through 3 talking about the rebellion of people against God, that God had set in order his authority in our predecessors' lives. The fall came when they disobeyed, and in our life we sin as being descendants of that progenitors in Adam and Eve, and also by our own choice. And in chapters 1 through 3, it lays it out very plainly that the root of all of this was we did not honor God or give him thanks. We didn't recognize his rule over us. We did essentially what we wanted to, flailing and sometimes finding right motives and right actions, but more often than not, finding a horrible mix of bad motives and okay actions and good motives and bad actions, and realizing in ourselves, in our lives, the consequence of those sin. And we did not honor him or give thanks. There wasn't a place for intimacy of worship. The things in our lives were just about us. We were just getting and doing because we were busy getting and doing. And God then presents that we needed justification. We would try to justify ourselves and give out reasons why we're okay in God's presence, but it was never acceptable, and so God provided justification. When he talks about that justification coming through the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf and through faith in that, Paul will quote David's Psalms and say in chapter 4, verse 7, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count sin." And the sinners, in the midst of justification, are presented as being lawless, not giving in to governing authorities, especially in this case, the authority of God himself. He then presents us as people who are now given liberty. He says, you're no longer slaves to sin. You once lived like that. You were bound to sin. It was your nature, and it's what you did and what you knew. And now you're free to be a slave to Christ. And he speaks about liberty. And he says that process will be difficult. In chapter 8, he talks about sanctification, how life with the Spirit will transform us over time. And he says there will be sufferings in that journey, but they're not to be compared with things that will happen later. And he says, the suffering will sometimes come from within us. As the Spirit is guiding us to make us holy and we resist, and it feels like there's a wrestling match between what my flesh is saying it wants so desperately, what my mind has laid out as my own course, and what God is saying I really need to do and how I need to follow that out. It'll be a turmoil within us in that process. Sometimes it'll come from the world around us. Paul will even say that the very creation is groaning because of the futility it's been subjected to in this fall, that nothing is being used right, and that will include other people and governing authorities. Romans 9 will talk about sovereign rule, not of governments, but of God. And there will be this incredibly comforting moment that we can find that though the world seems horribly sideways, that we can't even work our own lives out right, that God is still in charge, not surprised by any of it, not stymied by any of it, and will work out according to his good pleasure the things that need to happen. And he is presented as even using government authorities in the midst of that. In Romans 9:17, it says, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he, God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Even in the midst of Pharaoh, who was against the people of God, thwarted them from leaving and worshiping God, would not free them, treated them as possessions, God plainly says, I was in charge of this. I'm using this for my purposes. Don't be thrown by what's going on that looks sideways as though I'm not here. In Romans 10, he says, this sovereign rule can be for everyone. This forgiveness can be for everyone. And in Romans 11, he presents us as grafted into a pre-existing covenant that he made with Israel, and how we who did not have access to the promises, to the patriarchs, to kings, and to laws, now become part of that. And when Paul realizes what he's laid out in those 11 chapters, he's overwhelmed to pause in his writing for worship. But he writes that out as well. And he says in chapter 11, verse 33, Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. After that pause, he breaks into this new life. How do we live? And that's chapter 12, where he'll say, personally, you lay yourself down as a living sacrifice. The things you counted as yours, you now yield to Christ, and your life becomes tasked differently than you would have imagined it or how you would command it. He then talks about all these one another's and how we live this new life together as this eclectic body called the church. People coming from all sorts of different points of origin and perspective, and being able to unify in one objective point a person, Jesus Christ, bringing the church together. Then he talks about how we are to behave differently with those who oppose us, our enemies, repaying no one evil for evil, verse 17, blessing those who persecute us, verse 14. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. You will heap burning coals on him. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, 12, 20, and 21. And it's on the midst of that thought that he then introduces government. The context was not missed on Paul. He's writing to the church at Rome who are living in the shadow of the past emperor Claudius. Claudius was no friend of the people of God. Most people who declare that they are deity are usually not that friendly with deity itself. So at one point, as nations do now and again, Claudius turned his hatred on the Jewish people. And he said they all needed to go, kicked them all out. History doesn't write a lot about it, though there are hints. One historian says it was because an argument among the Jews that was causing a tumult over a guy named Crestus, which some people just see as a typo or maybe a word that was misheard of Christos, that the gospel had come to Rome, had done what the gospel did in every other pre-Christian city. It had turned a world that had learned to govern itself without God on its ear when God came into the picture. And Caesar didn't like that, this disruption among these very quiet, orderly Jewish people who were now saying that things had changed. There was fights between them, and there was a change in the way they were behaving. He said, all of you just, you need to go. So he's the last one who was right before Paul had written, and now enter Nero. We know a little bit about Nero. He's the one who a lot of historians, both in his day and later, believe started the great fire in Rome that of 14 precincts or neighborhoods that existed, it destroyed totally three of them and damaged another seven, most of the city. And while that was going on, something he was likely responsible for, he had massive parties in the shadows of the flickering flames and the suffering of his people and sang and played the lyre, not actually the fiddle, though we assign him the fiddle while Rome burned. Maybe because the fiddle is more annoying, I don't really know, but that could be the case. But anyway, not a guy that people really would want to be under as a governmental leader. It's no wonder Paul's words are all about how we're to behave with enemies before he comes to the place of the clearest governmental statement that he will make in this passage, chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person, without exception, every person, without economic bias, every person, without racial distinction or nationality, every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. It would be easy to say, this is going to be a talk about government, and here's a civics talk, and here are my political opinions, but that's not what the passage says. The passage is loaded with the word God. One of the first things that you should do whenever you're looking at a Bible passage is ask not, what does it say about me, but rather, what does it reveal about God? And the first clear thing it says, there's no authority except from God. If you left with nothing else today, I would love for you to understand that and push more deeply into owning what kind of response you should have to that. That Romans teaches God is over these governments. That all their authority, that the system that exists of giving humans authority over people and government, that authority is derived from God. It's supposed to be subordinate to God. But whenever we're looking at government authorities, whether good for the moment or difficult for us, and in a room like Terra Nova, we're going to have people who feel absolutely antipolar about the government at any given time. I recognize that. But we need to be people as Christians who all learn to see over the authority of government is the authority of God. That we don't get stuck on the government or the type or even an outside government. That we understand what Jesus said to his disciples before he commissioned them to do the work of the church. He said, "All authority on earth and in heaven has been given to me." All authority. Authority over Iran. Authority over North Korea. Authority over Republicans. Authority over Democrats. Authority over the country of India and the state of Karnataka, where I recently was, where persecution happens at a rate of about 2 instances of persecution against the Christian church every day, and that went on for about a 2-year period unchecked. All authority has been given to Christ. And we need to see, in spite of what governments we're afraid of, in spite of what government is doing ill, in spite of how much we think the government's doing great and will actually take care of everything for us, all authority is in Christ. The natural question that could be a little bit confusing in this is, so is God responsible for really bad governments when people do really badly? The passage is saying God created this system where to maintain peace and order, he invests authority in people. We tend to then take liberties that we've been given, tasks that we've been given, and mess them up a little bit. Think about it on any level besides government, and you'll know it's true. In your home, God has given you authority to run your home. As parents, you're over your children, you're over your finances, and yet, you probably don't always run it in a way that reflects God in everything you do. There are probably moments where you mismanage your money, probably moments when you're not as involved in nurturing your kids as you should be, or too over-controlling on your kids as you should be, where you don't treat each other as spouses in a way that is right and would reflect God's love, justice, and mercy. We mess up with the things we're given. Think about businesses. There are plenty of businesses run by Christians that don't always reflect what God would have reflected. Even in the arts, you're given liberty to create in the image of a creator, and there are many times you create things that wouldn't honor God at all, that just end up being about self, or at times even against what God would have reflected. Government's no different. Though God has established it, people are given responsibility. Because of our sinful nature, it will not be perfect. And as we look through the cracks in government, we need to see over that, filling every crack, is the authority of Christ. And that's who ultimately remains over us. God uses these governments, good and bad, to display his nature. He said he put Pharaoh in charge. Pharaoh who was brutal. Pharaoh who had enslaved the people of God. Pharaoh who then made the enslavement more difficult by cutting off resources and supplies. Pharaoh who cut off religious liberties for these people. That God put him there to display his power. Because he would show in a great way, I'm more powerful than this repressive government. Don't get lost under their pressure. Don't see the light of God darkened because of what even the most powerful government in the ancient Near East is doing in a very ham-fisted way against the people of God. He's over them to display his nature, but he's also over to display our nature sometimes. There are things that are shown about the nature of people in the rule of other people that display there's something really wrong with us. You'd think with all the governments we've tried in all the different places and all the different times, if we were basically good, at least one would have come out perfect by now. But the reality is human governance also displays that we are a flawed, sinful people, apt when we are given power to misuse it for our own ends. He uses it to display justice. There are times he will raise up tyrants only to have them defeated by somebody. And Proverbs talks about when the wicked are put off the throne, the people celebrate. And people know what a joy it is to have justice, even reflected in the midst of a human government that will then be followed by another government that will likely disappoint them. It's one of those sure things. Your government's not going to do everything right, but God is the authority over that government. This certainly wasn't missed on Paul and the Roman people serving and living their lives under the Emperor Nero. They knew it. These are things that are not just new to us. They don't just have to do with reading the Bible into our newspaper. You can go to the wisdom literature of the Bible. Turn around the middle of your Bible to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs was written by a ruler to train people who were to be in the ruler's household. Naturally, there's a lot about authority in here. Chapter 16, verse 12. It's an abomination to kings to do evil. Not how it was meant to be. For the throne is established by righteousness, reflecting God's ways. Righteous lips are a delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. In the light of a king's face there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. Solomon's laid out, this is how kings are supposed to look. This is what they're supposed to do. They're terrible if they're going to do harm to you, but what a blessing if you get the right rulers over you. More poignantly, let the worship literature of the Bible, just one book over to your left in the book of Psalms, especially I want to do a quick read through Psalm 146, will drive home the point that we're speaking of. That the authorities that we have are put there by God but are limited and don't miss God himself over them and through them. Psalm 146 reads, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in the Son of Man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord." I've never read a better description of everything that government should and would do if it was righteous. That it would take care of those who are in need. It would celebrate those who are doing right. It would punish and remove those who are doing wicked. It would be able to free prisoners because it would actually change the prisoners. It would take those who were blind, spiritually, physically, and allow them to see what was going on. Only the rule of God will do this. And Paul knew his readers understood that. But probably more personally, Paul understood that. Because when Paul was not the Apostle Paul yet, he was Saul of Tarsus. He was part of the religious hierarchy and leadership of a people. He had authority. And he used that authority to start arresting Christians, men, women, and children. He asked for more authority to go to new places to be able to do this. And at one point, one of these Christians was so unnerving to them, the way he dismissed their authority, the way he spoke of the authority that was over them, the way he tried to teach them about their faith, that they became irritated enough to, by their own religious authority and laws, declare that they could pick up rocks and throw them at the guy until he was killed. St. Stephen, the first martyr, and the one who was presiding over this religious kangaroo court was Saul of Tarsus. He knew what it was to have authority that destroyed a faithful person. I have to imagine it haunted him on some level once he converted. But he was able to see what Stephen taught him to see in the moment of his death. Stephen said, I see the Lord standing at the right hand of the Father. And he saw through the cracks of a horribly flawed governmental system of religion that was now taking his life. God was over it. There was nothing they could take that God wasn't over, that God wouldn't preserve and provide. He would see what Stephen saw eventually. Leads us to our second point. What's the Christian response to governmental authority? Historically, Christianity is held in the broadest categories, three views of how we interact. You can picture the circles as a circle for the church and a circle for the state. One would say these two circles are totally separate. The two should never meet. That you should not be involved with government. You should not become any part of the government, that the church is its own system and how to live in this world, emphasizing that pilgrim place of the church, like Peter says, we're sojourners passing through here. This would be sort of the Anabaptist view, the Mennonites, Amish, where we're saying we're separate. We don't want your resources. We don't want your laws. We're governing and taking care of ourselves. The other side of the equation, the two circles end up being overlapped into one circle. The church, God's authority, is meant to take over governmental authorities, and we're supposed to construct in here everything that we see in the Bible, both the hard-framed moral laws and the social care and concern that we have for people, and until we take it over, it's not going to work right. These would be Reconstructionists who try to do some stuff that, as you can imagine, gets pretty squirrely and crazy. What these people emphasize is the reflection of God in government to an extreme. Then there's a view that says the two circles have overlap. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The Bible says that clearly. But we're also citizens of whatever country and state and municipality we happen to live in. The difference is we view this one as lasting and permanent. This kingdom that is brought by Christ, powered by his Spirit, and will bring liberty, is the one that we want to have emphasis and priority. This one that God ordained, the state runs by the sword, not the spirit, to bring order, not liberty. We're to influence and display, because the goal is, as this one fails and falls apart, we want people to see this one. We want to be the city set on the hill. We want to be the light. That doesn't mean we improve America to make it the city on the hill. It means the church actually lives an alternative way of living that shows people what the kingdom of God is. The scriptures will say we're to obey the government. There's nothing that could be clearer in that first passage. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And the scriptures will go on to say that we should do this to avoid two problems. One with God. If God's the authority over this authority, we have a problem if we disobey. Verse 5 says, therefore, God's wrath on wrongdoer, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, because he's over our authority, but also for the sake of conscience. So here's the two places. If you're honoring God and you accept that God has created authorities and over them, you live really well under those authorities. And we'll talk about two points. The other idea is you do it because of conscience. Because if you have figured out the laws that you don't think really apply to you, you'll start breaking them. And at some point, you may find that they become revealed in a very uncomfortable way that now makes the kingdom of God look bad because of what you're doing. For example, say about 11 years ago, a pastor was going to a church to preach on authority from the Bible about governments. While doing this, it's a hypothetical story, was driving on I-87 and had roadside dyslexia. It's a horrible affliction. It's when you think you're on Route 65 and can do 87 versus being on Route 87 and can only do 65. And I'm driving with this disease in full bloom, and there actually is a cure, flashing red lights in the back of your window, instant cure for this disease. I pulled over, and I felt terrible. I really was literally praying, God, don't let this trooper ask where I'm going. I don't want to say, well, I'm going to be with Christian brothers and sisters to preach about how we behave under the rule of government. And I sort of covered up my Bible and let him give me the ticket. When I got to the church, I actually told everyone, I held up the ticket and encouraged people not to do that. So there's a place where your conscience will be bothered. You'll know you're doing wrong. Now, I know some of you are thinking, does he mean that I have to get rid of about a third of my music on my hard drive? Probably. I'll let your conscience determine that, but probably. The good news is you can still abide by Russian law and buy those songs really cheap, like 5 cents a song, and at least you're abiding by somebody's laws at that point. But I digress. What we want to be careful to do is not confuse the two circles and the priority and passion. This one is supposed to be our passion. This one lasts. What will happen is the other one often becomes our passion as our passion for this one wanes. If we don't really see God, if we only see, hey, it's just about moral good, we end up becoming the really passionate religious right. Nothing wrong with seeing the moral character of God reflected in our society. But if that becomes what your Christian expression is, we need to get this law passed to make things line up with what God wants, we've missed the passion. Or if we're the people who've lost our passion for God, but we still see God's heart for the poor and marginalized, we become the religious left, who believe that the sole purpose of the gospel is to change the government to have better social programs. neither the religious left nor the religious right are the correct answers. The correct answer is a passion for both of these because you're connected to God that is lived out and has influence. We're supposed to have honor, it says, for the government authorities, no matter who they are. But the reality is, and I have felt convicted of this over different times, myself and other Christians, depending on what side of the aisle you're on in here, have been really dishonoring to presidents that we've had. You know it's true for some of you. It doesn't matter if you're the left or the right. You've hated the other guy and spoken with just bile about him or her, if it's a congressperson or senator. Paul's really clear. And as he knows he's dying and is grooming a leader who will go beyond him, who will not just take his place but go further. That's why Proverbs says that having children are like arrows in a quiver. They're going to go beyond us. And it's the same in ministry and life. When Timothy, his spiritual son, he'll say to him in 1 Timothy chapter 2, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." This is good and is pleasing in the sight of our Savior, our first King, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, the passion and purpose of that kingdom. "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, left, right, Republican, Democrat, and the sensible libertarians of us all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." We need to be people who are giving honor to those in governmental authorities. Whether you particularly like that person's policies or not is secondary, is it not, to people who God died for to come to know this circle who may not. But if you're honoring that, you'll be able to show it a whole lot better rather than just change a function of government for a short time. You may actually find you still get the goal that was the secondary goal of changing those moral or social pieces in your government. But more importantly, we need to be living that testimony out so the church can do what the church was meant to do, whether Caesar's happy with us or not. There are times where we will really get to be involved because of that. It's honestly really hard for me to imagine what society would be like if the Christian influence, especially in the West, was removed. There wouldn't be hospice. At least it wouldn't have the origins that we know it has, with Christians who said, these people who our society views as worthless because they can't make money, because they're a drain on society, they have life that is in the image of God, and we want to treat that with dignity and be with them. It may even be at the last moments that we'll be able to share what the life beyond this will be like. And hospices were instituted. Children who were unwanted, perhaps had defects from birth that made them not as viable economically as other kids were left in the street. And Christians said, this isn't right. At our own cost, out of our own time, we'll start orphanages. And we'll actually care for these people because our God cares for us. Christians founded that movement. Hospitals themselves founded by Christians. Child labor law prevention. Christians who said, this is wrong that we're using these children as 8 or 9 years old in the height of the Industrial Revolutions in very dangerous places like tools. And then they started something to help those children know the God who inspired them to reach out to them. It was called Sunday School. The original heart and passion of Sunday School was an outreach. It was supposed to reach out to people who had in this world been treated very badly, to teach them about God. Once it lost its mission, it became like what most useless stuff in the church does when it's lost its purpose. It became something just serving an in-group. You're supposed to come to Sunday School. Your kids are supposed to come to Sunday School. That's why we don't have Sunday School at Terra Nova. It's because it's just lost its purpose. I love the heart of reaching out, but what it became was something different. The church was the first institution to speak against slavery. St. Patrick is the first one to call for the universal abolition of slavery because he sees it for what it is. He realizes every person in the image of God, everyone is sold, this needs to stop. In medieval times, it's the church who's baptizing slaves and realizes this is so wrong and begs kings and lobbies to get things stopped. In the UK and the US, transatlantic slavery, it was Christians who were at the tip of that spearhead. So much of what's being done today to help stop modern-day slavery is fueled out of the church. It's great that the church is able to reflect the heart of God for justice and for mercy into our society. but never mince the balance of which one should get your full passion and how your passion for Christ drives you to this one. Occasionally, your passion for following Christ will put you at odds with the government. It's the moments where civil disobedience becomes the proper act of a Christian. Think of Exodus. We're back with Pharaoh. Pharaoh is saying that all the Jewish children must be killed. The Jewish midwives are pretty sure that this is a bad idea, that it doesn't square with their beliefs in God and Judaism, and they're birthing these children and then hiding them. When Pharaoh's enforcers come, the Bureau of Hebrew Baby Killing comes and shows up and says, we need to inspect. The midwives say, you don't understand. These pampered Egyptian women, they take a long time. These tough Hebrew women, they just give birth, take their babies, they're gone before we know it. We don't know what happened. And they lie to these guys. And God blesses them for protecting life in the image of God. Another time, God has used a very evil and oppressive government called the Babylonians to display his wrath and train his people Israel, take them out of their land as he promised he would do if they don't follow. And a group of teenagers find themselves in Babylon and are told to worship the king and idols. They reflect back on youth group and say, I don't think, though we didn't pay that much attention, I don't think we're supposed to worship people as God. And they determine they won't do this. Civil disobedience is part of following God when the governments who derive their authority from God start defying God, start trying to force the church not to do what it has to do in obedience, but to avoid doing what we're supposed to do because Caesar says so. In the book of Acts, there was a preaching ban. Peter and John were told by the religious authorities, do what you want, but no more naming the name of Jesus. And their response is the hallmark of what Christian civil disobedience comes to at times. Decide for yourselves, are we to obey God or are we to obey man? Recently in the news, we've seen a conflict between church and state. The Catholic Church said, this new health department regulations that say we as Catholic employers at Catholic hospitals, universities have to provide abortion services or the abortion pill goes against what our church teaches. And the government said, no, we're still going to require this. The Catholic Church has said, well, we're going to have to be in violation of this. We have a problem where we have to serve God in this. Leader of the largest Protestant denomination in America said, basically, today we're all Catholics. We recognize that can't happen. Even if we don't see or agree with some of those, we can't be the people who say the state rules over religious conscience. In those moments, civil disobedience becomes part of it. One of our problems is that we're so American, we don't always choose the right things to civilly disobey. And I'm completely guilty of this, right? If I preached the sermon just based on civics, I would say, we have screwed up finances because we don't have a real currency backing our money, we have international misadventure, and we've lost civil liberties. That would be the Ron Paul 2012 sermon in like 3 points. But what happens is if I get those out of whack, I start to think this is what really is important. I should rebel over the government taking some of my civil liberties. That's because we view, and we can't help it, our American history as Americans. The Declaration of Independence fills in the blanks very differently than a Christian would. Just in light of the 2 points so far, where God's authority is invested in people and how our response to it is, if I asked you to fill in the blank, government derives its power from blank. Anyone? Well, that's certainly what the Declaration of Independence would say. If you're looking at the Bible, governments get their power from God. So we've got the Bible saying this is how it should happen. And then we've got guys who were well-intentioned revolutionary deists who said, it derives from us. And if they don't do what we think is the right thing, we actually have an obligation to take up arms. Because, look, every revolutionary has to defend what they're doing in some way and say it's the right thing. If you're a deist, if you actually believe God created and walked away like you're an abandoned child, yeah, you're probably going to learn to look after yourself without having any security in who God is. But if you believe God is, as he presented himself to his people in Scripture, both Old and New Covenant, to say, I'm with you, I'm over you, authority is given to me, you feel a whole lot less insecure in having to do that. And you realize it's not just about my rights, and if I don't like it, I fight the government. It becomes about what God has given. That's really the whole point of one of Jesus' biggest and best teachings on government in Mark 12, when his religious adversaries are challenging him on paying tax to the Romans, because this was a dicey topic in occupied Israel. Were you supposed to do this or not? And they say, do you pay this? And Jesus said, whose face is on the coin? Whose image does it bear? And they said, Caesar's. So, Give Caesar what's Caesar's. And then he adds on, but give God's what's God. So the image, if it's his image, you give it to him. Where's the image of God stamped? On us. We're made in the image of God. Give the coins to Caesar. You give the tacit obedience on laws that don't conflict with God's image. Give those to Caesar. But be sure to give what belongs to God, you, the image of God. Be sure to give that to God. Obey. Commit it to God and your conscience. You don't want to go to any of the extremes where you say, I can disobey if I don't like it, or I have to always obey no matter what. I went to a very, very conservative Bible college to kind of finish out my undergrad education, best 9 to 10 years of my life. And one of the arguments that they had about obeying government one time got really silly, like, we will never break any law. I'm like, wait a minute. So I'm like 23, 22. I jump in with these like 18-year-olds arguing. It's like, so I'm like dying here. I'm bleeding, and you're driving me to the hospital. Are you going the speed limit? They're like, of course. The law says that. Like, really? So even if I'm dying, well, if God wants you to die, I guess we just have to drive the speed limit. They're like, do you get it? I'm like, yeah, I get it. I'm never going with you if I'm sick. That's what I get from all of this. We don't want to become those people who say we're never going to obey no matter what to the detriment of what God would think was best. And we don't want to become the people who are just so sensitive to our own standards that we would rebel because we don't like it. Which brings to the third point, government in relation to people. This passage says that government has three primary roles with us, and I think to some level Paul's probably trying to let some views out of the Christian church into his culture, into the government of Rome. One is one of the most often forgotten things. He says it's meant to give approval when people do good. Do what is good, and you will receive his approval, verse 3 says. Do what is good, you'll receive his approval. If you're an authority, it might be governmental authority. I know we have state workers, law enforcement agents who come to Terra. If you're an authority, catch someone doing good now and again and tell them this. It'll make your relationship different than just being the cop of everything bad. If you're a parent in the home, make sure you stop your children when they're doing good sometimes. So you know what? It's incredible that you're doing that. That's awesome. That's so good. Otherwise, you're going to become just this authoritarian figure, and you're going to have a bunch of rebellious libertarian kids. Trust me. Ask my mom. You don't want that. It won't work out that well. Make sure if you're running a business and you have your employees doing something good, be the man or woman who says, you know what, you're fantastic at your job. Catch them doing good. You won't be authoritarian. It's one of the rules of government that God wants for government to have. The other says, they're God's servant to do you good. Rulers need to remember that they have authority under God, and it's meant to do good. God, the text uses two very interesting words. One's the same word the church would use for deacon, to say the government's a minister. Another one is a word that would be used for a liturgical priest. And it says this is the government. It's God's secular church, so to speak. They're serving him and doing these things, and they're meant to do you good if they're doing it right. And honestly, as much as I can complain about, as much as anyone, about what's wrong and how things would be different, because it's easy from the sideline to critique government, I'm really thankful it's there. I'm thankful there are cops who are in this world who prosecute and capture evildoers. I'm really thankful. Are there times when cops don't do right? Yes. That's why John the Baptist says to the Roman soldiers who are moved by his presence at the revival at the River Jordan, when they say, what do? He says, don't do violence to people and rip them off. There are going to be bad cops, but I'm glad they're there. I'm glad there are traffic laws, and it's not just who has the gutsiest, biggest car gets through the intersection every time. I'm glad there are judges, even when I'm standing before them saying, can we reduce that to parking on pavement? I'm glad that these people are here. Watch anywhere where mob rule takes over. It's the ugliest side of us. And we can pretend all we want it wouldn't happen. But take rule away from us. Take food away from us for a day or two. Promise you it would happen here. It's human nature. It's not some other country doesn't get it. It will turn into a jungle of horrible murder and violation of people. I'm glad the government's there. They restrain evil. It says they have not the sword in vain. I actually believe that guns have a purpose, prisons have a purpose, police have a purpose. It's all part of God's plan. Can it be misused? Of course. Can it be moments where it's really used for good? Of course. There are some people out there, and I've worked in as an investigator for a criminal defense attorney before. There are people out there dying to get caught. Their lives are just screwed up. They're living in a cycle. They're not wanting just, you know, to have things go on. They're actually thankful. Believe it or not, I've talked to people who were arrested for fairly serious crimes who were saying, I'm just so thankful this is over. I'm thankful the police did what the police did. I'm thankful that there are people who are protecting our society. Government need not be idolized. It can, ultimately it will go bad. That's the bad news. Every country will eventually turn against God and his Christ. That's sort of the end times map that the Bible lays out there. Someday there'll be this character called Antichrist who will do all the things that God doesn't want done, even supplanting that rule that's supposed to be over him, and finally saying, we want that one off so that we can have this rule alone. So how does Christ deal with this? Always a good rule of thumb as a Christian to look to Jesus for your answers. Jesus, the risen King, the one who was given all authority, is seated at the right hand. When he took on flesh and lived as an occupied peasant in Israel under the Roman Empire, how did he live? Well, he recognized with perfect clarity that God was the ruler over governments. When Pilate challenges him on the trumped-up charges that will ultimately lead to his public execution, Pilate says, don't you know I have authority to kill you or not? And Jesus says, no, you'd have no authority at all if God didn't give it to you. He submitted to the government. He paid taxes. He did the render under Caesar. When his people, his followers, weren't paying taxes, he went out and brought out fish with gold coins in and said, just go pay the taxes. Stop being a rebellious embarrassment. In a mix of governmental evil and the divine rule and sovereign grace of God, he submitted himself to death without protest, without legal appeals, without fighting it, in order to show this flaw in all humans, this self-protective idea that we still have to hide from God and even keep him out of our lives, in order to save us from ourselves, from being people who would end up only being self-ruled, in order to buy us into his kingdom, in order to show the mix of the justice of God on the sins we had committed and the mercy of God in saving those sinners. He tells his church, who he bought, don't be afraid. I'm greater than any force that's in the world, any rule that'll be temporary. Final words as the band comes up for communion. The primary rule over you is God, Terranova. That's the most important thing I could say to you today about God and government from the Bible. The one who's seated at the right hand has all authority. He's over you, no matter how the government treats you with blessing or lets you down. Don't fall into the temptation of assuming the rule of Christ with passivity and handing over your passions to governmental causes. Serve them out of this. Live with humility. Live with reliance on Christ. Paul did when he spoke before government leaders and rulers, even when they imprisoned him, even when Nero, the emperor that he's writing about now, will have his head cut off in just a few years. God will always remain more concerned with your sanctification, holiness, and salvation than your civil rights. Submit to Christ. Be good citizens on this earth in order to free up people to be great citizens of the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as obedient children, we desire what your word says, to be imitators of you. Let us just live out justice and mercy under you. And let that be contagious in our government leaders, who we even pray for now, God. Bless the ones that we've spoken poorly of at times. Bless them, Lord. Forgive us for that. Allow them to have wisdom. Give these men and women who rule over us on every level a heart for you, eyes to see, a heart for the people that you've made. Father, help us to be able to be good servants of that in this world, that we can live a quiet and peaceful life that shows there is one God and one mediator between God and man, Christ, who came and stood with us, who suffered and died for us, and rose to rule over us. We ask these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.